Thank you to Mike for filling in last week, and Tony was all ready to go this morning, because if we had any kind of hiccup in our flights, we would not be here. We've only been home for a few hours, so yeah, I was kind of expecting problems. If any of you have flown, especially internationally lately, it's just crazy. Your flights are constantly being changed and delayed, and but we had a really good time. Bill and I ministering to the fish and the sea life. They seemed very interested in hearing about Jesus, so it was just a wonderful time. So thank you. So Tony has a sermon in his pocket, and he'll get a chance to give that to you soon enough. Let's pray, and then let's study God's Word. Thank you, Lord. Just thank you for these people. Thank you for this little church. Just thank you so much. Father, I'm just overwhelmed by the love that you have infused into these believers. Thank you so much for them. Father, continue to bless them. Be with those that are hurting, those that are dealing with such serious issues, Father, and they still come and just want to serve. Be with them. Give them the comfort that only you can. Thank you for blessing us so much. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for your Word, Father. Guide us through it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, 2 weeks ago, we studied Romans chapter 5 together. And so, to kind of catch us back up, because we're going to start Romans 6 this morning, we're going to go verses 1 through 10. And since I really didn't think I was going to be here, I forgot to send any kind of slides to Heather and Jeff and Jane. So, this will be as much as a surprise to me as it is to you, what's going to come up here. But it should be pretty straightforward. We'll go through verse 10, but you might want to have your Bibles handy, because I don't have no idea what's going to come up there. Look at that. Verse 1. That's a good start. Really good start. So 2 weeks ago, Romans chapter 5. We studied this just beautiful explanation by Paul of the grace of God. And he's been really pounding salvation by grace. And in chapter 5, he compared Adam and how his one sin infected the entire human race. And how Jesus' death on the cross not only covered Adam's sin, but all sin committed by all believers throughout time. And we think about that for a second, and that is pretty overwhelming. Just that thought should be a pretty overwhelming thought. And chapter 5 is best summed up by verse 19, which says, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many were made righteous." That really sums up chapter 5. So, Paul has been spending all this time making this case for salvation by faith and faith alone. And he's been speaking to Jews and Gentiles all over the known world. And as we probably remember, he then transitioned into the security of your salvation. Stop worrying about salvation. You're not jumping back and forth from God's team to Satan's team over and over again, right? Stop worrying about it. Your salvation's by your faith, faith alone. And in doing so, he really introduced the gospel of Jesus Christ. This letter is genius, in case you haven't realized that already in his first five chapters. This letter is genius. Because Paul, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's just following this progression, this natural progression of logical arguments, isn't he? He started by just laying this nuclear weapon of, we all deserve death. Everybody is not good enough on their own. We all deserve it. And then one at a time, he starts laying this beautiful foundation of faith, and that works aren't going to get us there. But Paul is used to this progression. He's used to this. He's used to what arguments come up as I try to get Jews to stop thinking about their upbringing, about how they have to do these certain things when they're not saved, and transition that into salvation by faith. He knows what the arguments are to that. And we have the benefit of hearing him say, so then you're going to say this. And to that I say this, right? We have that wonderful benefit here in Romans. And he really nails one of the big ones here this morning. This morning, you're going to be popped right in the nose. I promise you. And sometimes it gets uncomfortable. Because God's word is uncomfortable, because our flesh wants to chafe against his perfect word. This letter is genius. He's been on the road. Paul's been living this life of a missionary, talking to Jews, arguing with them. He knows what they're going to say. And it's the same thing, same things we hear today. And as we move along these things, you're going to see, oh, that's why we have so many denominations, because some people just can't accept some of these things. And they go, you know what? We're going to start our own church because we don't believe that. We can't accept that. So it's important that we study and see, what does God's word say? Because it's important to know what his word actually says, not what we want it to say. Because our flesh is strong. Our flesh is strong. Our power of justification is incredible, isn't it? Justifying our own sin is amazing. Here we get this amazing epistle. He's going to answer these questions. And we're going to come up to a question this morning that's not comfortable. So here comes this progression. And what's the next question? Well then, if salvation is through grace and faith, what's the next conclusion? Most humans come to when they realize that salvation is through faith and not by works. Then where do we sinful humans go? Then why in the world do I need to obey anything? Why? If God has saved me and my salvation is sure, sounds to me like I can just kind of have a party while I'm down here and I'm good to go. So many people call that, at least in circles I used to be around as a young Christian, we called that greasy grace. You ever heard that? Greasy grace. And I have been to churches where that rules. Greasy grace rules. Don't worry, Jesus has covered your sin, so party on. Party on. Greasy grace says, if Jesus has atoned my sins, why in the world should I fight this battle with my flesh? It's hard. My flesh wants some certain things. I should be able to have it. Why can't I just let my flesh have what it wants and rely on the grace of God to save me? Why? Paul's been preaching this message for years. He knows the conclusions that people come to. He knows the flesh. More importantly, Paul knows the battle is a spiritual battle with eternal consequences. So he says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Because the Jews were saying, wait a minute, if you don't have to do these things, you just do whatever you want? We can just do whatever we want? Really, it comes down to this simple question, doesn't it? Is it possible to have justification without sanctification? Is that possible? And I think every one of us Christians at some point has wrestled with this. Is it possible to have justification? Can I be justified without sanctification? In other words, without... You guys know what sanctification is, right? It's the pursuit of holiness. It's to be pure. It's to, as Strong says, to make something legitimate. Is it possible? Is it possible to continue to be a child of Satan, living as you did when you were lost, yet at the same time be justified by Christ? Well, according to Paul, the answer is no. The answer is no. So Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, he does this masterful job of writing that line between legalism and libertinism. People, I don't know if you've noticed this, but tend to want to go to one extreme or the other. But Paul makes it very clear that neither of those answers are correct. He's been dealing with legalism and the legalistic mindset of the Jews for a long time. He even understands it because he was there. Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee. So here, and he's been confronting that for many chapters, hasn't he? Here, he confronts the libertines. Here, he confronts the greasy gracers, which are the opposite. Why would we go on sinning, he says, so that grace may increase? Verse 2, he says, by no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? It's important that we understand the Greek here. Verse 2, meganoito, by no means. It literally means, may it never be. And it's difficult to get across what it really means in the Greek, because it doesn't really carry the same emphasis when it's directly translated as it truly means in the Greek, because this was the harshest language that a Greek-speaking person could ever use to communicate absolute outrage over a stupid idea. Meganoito. It would better capture its true translation using words that we would understand, like, you obviously have completely lost your mind. Or the ever popular, are you an idiot? Would be how I would probably put it. That's closer to what Paul is saying here. Can you really be that obtuse? And then answers the question with a question, meant to be rhetorical, of course. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer. If you truly have died to sin, how can you still live in it? How can we, who have been redeemed by the Savior, willing to die for us, who covers us in his blood, who calls us his, how can we, who have been shown what true mercy is, and supposedly we have thrown ourselves on the mercy seat, begging for God's mercy, asking him to pardon justice, asking, begging him not to give us what we absolutely deserve, coming to the realization we don't deserve it. We don't deserve to even ask for it. There's nothing that we can do to work for it. There's not enough good works that we could ever put together that would ever make us say, look what I did. Not one single thing. And we throw ourselves on that mercy seat and we say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then we crawl off that mercy seat and we go back to sinning. Do you love your wife? Men, women, do you love your husband? How does your wife know that you love her? How does anyone else know? Do you treat her the same as you treat all other women? Well, then she's not really special to you, is she? If you don't. Do you treat her worse than you treat other women? Then you're a slime of the worst kind and should be dealt with accordingly, wouldn't you agree? You ever met a guy who says he loves his wife and yet he cheats on her repeatedly? I've met many of those guys inside the church. And I can tell you that that's a man who could care less about his wife. That's a man who loves himself and only himself and not only wants his wife for what she gives him, you know, loyalty, a family, stability, but he also wants what other women are able to give him, satisfaction of his flesh. He wants to live in both worlds. That's a man who loves his wife only to the extent that he loves himself. He's not willing to suffer for her or be uncomfortable for her or to deny himself for her or sacrifice for her. He wants her for what she does for him, period. We treat Jesus the same way if we have this attitude, right? I want you for what you give to me. But I'm also going to live for myself because I want both. See, I only love you, Lord, for what you're able to give me, and that's salvation. That's my security. That is the ultimate love of self. The ultimate love of self. And it's the opposite of how we are to be as Christians. Do you love her and the whole world knows it by the way you live your life and the way you treat her? See, now you have some idea of why Jesus used marriage as an example of our relationship with him. This is why. It makes the relationship with him make sense. It makes obedience and honor and grace and love all make sense. First John 3:9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So if a person thinks they are a blood-washed believer in Christ, yet they continue to live a life of repeated habitual sin, holding on to God's grace, what do you think is happening there? Is that a good tree bearing good fruit, or is that someone who has faked themselves out? And they probably will hear the terrifying words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Meaning, we killed those things about us. Here we see that familiar Greek word baptizo being used as it usually is, not to mean water baptism, but an absolute unification with something or someone, and in this case, it's Jesus. This is one of those times when it's very important that we look beyond the very shallow translation into English. In the English language, we too often use the same word to mean many different things. And it can be, if not studied correctly, it throws people into their own denomination. In this case, we have people who go, no, we believe you have to be baptized in water or you cannot be saved, and started their own denomination. But if you study the words behind the English words, like love and like baptize, you'll see that there's a couple of different words that we translate into the word baptize. In this case, it's the word baptizo, which means it's a unification with that person. It doesn't mean going out and plopping them into water. It's a unification. When you submerge yourself into something or someone, you are baptized in them. Paul isn't talking about water baptism here. He's talking about being unified with Christ. There's a permanent change that takes place when you are baptized with Christ. Not the symbolic one with water, which is a sign of what's happening to us internally, and we're commanded to do it by Jesus. He wants us to do it. Your first command as a new Christian. Lord, what shall I do? Well, the first thing I want you to do is go be baptized in water, because it's a symbol of what's happening inside, which is baptism by the Holy Spirit. It's important to understand this, lest you be led to believe falsely that water baptism is required for salvation. Again, I'm not saying we don't have to do it because Jesus told us to do it, but if you were hit by a bus on the way down to the lake to get baptized by water, would you be going to heaven? You would. Just ask the thief on the cross when we get to heaven, who was never baptized by water, but promised by Jesus, "I'll see you there." Those two things are completely different things. Can you imagine? Paul spends the first five chapters of Romans talking about how works are not going to save you. and then suddenly throw in something like, but you have to, you know, go dunk yourself in water, or somebody has to dunk you in water, or you can't be saved? That doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? He's been rebuking salvation by works for 5 chapters. He's been hammering on the ceremonies and all the traditions that the Jews did over and over and over again for their salvation and saying, those things are not going to save you. Explain how water baptism or even communion would be any different. Those are things that Jesus told us to do, so we're supposed to do them. But we're not saved because we do them. We're saved because we have a new master. If that's what you want us to do, Lord, you got it. You call, we haul, and that's all. It's not. However, the difference is that Jesus commanded us to be baptized, which is the word bapto. So when you look at the Greek, you can see the difference when the word bapto is used and the word baptizo is used. In English, it's going to be translated both words baptize. Take a look at the Greek. You'll see when the author is talking about being dunked and when he's talking about a unification. Again, Jesus wants us to remember him through communion. He wants us to be baptized. He wants those things to be symbolic. But does it say that we must do these things for salvation? Otherwise, we're right back to salvation by works. And just to clarify things here, there's a particular scripture that those who believe you have to be baptized with water in order to be saved, there's one passage that they always take you to. You guys know what it is off the top of your head? It's Acts 2:38. Every one of them will take you right there and say, it plainly says right there. What does Acts 2:38 say? How about we look at it in context? Acts 2:38 is when Peter says to them, remember when he preaches to the crowd, and it's a blistering sermon. I mean, it's you killed the author of light. You clowns killed the Messiah. I mean, he really goes off on these guys, right? It's quite a hell. And what do they say? What do we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So then we have folks who aren't studying God's word as they probably should, who say, I have to be baptized in water then, or I can't be saved. It's impossible. They pull this verse out of context from the rest of Scripture, and they say, see, you have to be baptized by water. You can't be saved. And when they're reminded of the thief on the cross, who was never baptized, they have some really strange answers. I've heard the strangest answers for the thief on the cross. Most don't even realize that Peter himself clarified his position on this subject in 1 Peter 3, verse 21. Peter said, baptism, which corresponds to this, corresponds. Peter's saying, baptism, which is a symbolic sign of what's actually happening, he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here, Peter makes it clear, almost as if someone had asked him to clarify his position on baptism, given his words in Acts 2:38. So he clarifies that water is simply a symbol of the baptism, the baptizo that takes place. In 1 Corinthians, Paul used the same words when he's speaking to the Jews and their baptism into Moses. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:2, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What does that mean, to be baptized into Moses? To identify with him. Let me show you the words concerning baptism in the Strong's Lexicon of Greek. This is really awesome stuff. So this is Strong's Lexicon. And it says here, I'll just read to you exactly what it says. You guys can look it up yourselves in the Strong's Lexicon. It says, note on baptism in verses such as baptism in water, such as John's, is distinguished from baptism with the Holy Spirit. It says, those who receive the latter, however, may also be baptized in water. And there is one example of people who had previously received John's baptism, receiving Christian baptism, as a preliminary to receive the Spirit. John's was a baptism of repentance, as was also Christian baptism. But as John's pointed forward to Jesus, it became obsolete when Jesus came. Christian baptism followed faith in the Lord Jesus. It was associated with his name, which was invoked by the person baptized. It signified the remission or washing away of sins. It signified the washing away of sins. Sometimes it preceded and sometimes followed the receiving of the Spirit. This word should not be confused with bapto. Okay, so that first paragraph he's talking about, or the lexicon is talking about baptizo. And then, you keep reading in the lexicon, it says this word should not be confused with bapto, the Greek word bapto, which means to dip, as one would dip into dye. The clearest example that shows the meaning of baptizo is a text from the Greek poet and physician Nicander, who lived about 200 BC. And it is a recipe. They found a recipe from Nicander about how to make pickles. And so the Strong's Lexicon uses that as this fantastic example of the difference between bapto and baptizo. And it's explained like this. Greek poet and physician Nicander, who lived about 200 BC, a recipe for making pickles, and it is helpful because it uses both words. Nicander says that in order to make a pickle, the vegetables should first be dipped, bapto, into boiling water and then baptized, baptizo, in the vinegar solution. Both verbs concern the immersing of vegetables in a solution, but the first is temporary. The second, the act of baptizing the vegetable, produces a permanent change. So you see, when Peter and Paul are commanding someone to be baptized, baptizo, they're talking about a permanent baptism, of unification, a spiritual unification with Christ and the Holy Spirit, which now is inside of us, a spiritual baptism, which is symbolized by a water baptism, bapto, which is the outward sign of the internal change. If Paul hasn't made it clear by now that symbolic gestures and ceremony will not save you, and salvation is completely by faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast, I don't know what else he can say. We, as humans, just want to, for some reason, do something where we can point and say, see, I deserve this because I did this. I worked for it. I deserve it. And God is saying, you don't deserve it. It's a free gift. Live as though you appreciate it. Verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. What's Paul saying? Our old self died with Christ on the cross. And our new self, the new creation, now lives a new life united with him, set apart for good works. Set apart for him, set apart as his. And we are united with him through baptism into a new life of unification with him through his resurrection. Set apart, as Peter called us, as a holy nation of priests. This is what water baptism symbolizes. It symbolizes the actual baptism that takes place in every believer, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where we are united with Christ and set apart for him. To go back to some kind of sinful, habitual lifestyle of sin is to spit on the mercy seat. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. This is the part that the world doesn't understand. Paul is saying, you know that you are not the same person you were before you were saved. How can you even think for a minute that you would act the same way? We are freed from the slavery of sin because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. The lost are still bound by the law. And this is what they don't get. If you don't accept Christ, if you don't accept the Lord's free gift of mercy and being excused from your sin, being excused from the law, then you're bound by the law. And if you're bound by the law, you have broken it about 900 billion times a day, and therefore you deserve death and you will receive it. You don't want to be bound by the law. Christians are the only ones who are actually free. Yet, what does the world think when they look at Christians? Who'd want to be bound by those rules? Who'd want to be bound by? I'm the free one. They are in bondage to the law, and they don't even know it. They're in bondage to sin. Because they have not been freed. See, we don't get to allow our old self, our flesh, to reign in our lives any longer. It has been crucified with Christ. It's dead. The Greek word for old is peleos, which means useless or used up. Not archaos, which means old in the chronological sense. Later in this chapter, in verse 19, Paul's going to suggest that since our bodies used to be slaves to sins, we now make them slaves to righteousness. Verse 8, now if we had died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. That phrase, "will also live with him," means together with Christ after we die, as many people suggest. But it also may very well be that given this context, Paul is also talking about living with Christ here on earth after our salvation. Usually in the Greek, future tense carries the idea of certainty. See, Jesus cannot die again because death no longer has any mastery over him. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he used an illustration of the two fields that are separated by a road. You got two fields, and you got a road in the middle. One field is owned by Satan, and the other field is owned by God. There are workers in both of these fields. Lost person works Satan's field and is totally and completely under Satan's jurisdiction. But once he has been freed, he now works and plows God's field. Satan may entice him away from his work in God's field temporarily, but he no longer has the power to bring him back to the field of sin and death. See, we've been freed from the bondage of sin and death because we died with Christ, and we've been resurrected to life. And using Christ as an example, Paul says, the life we live now needs to be a life lived for God. And Satan wants you to believe that life is just a party. He wants you to believe that. He wants you to keep that mindset. Get it while you can. Grab for the gusto. Just do it. Sex, drugs, rock and roll, because there are no consequences and nothing after this. So grab it while you can. His other tactic is to try to convince you that there are no consequences for sin. See, understand that you're born a slave. You're working in someone's field. The lost just don't realize that they're slaves. They haven't figured that out yet. Satan has convinced them that they are actually the free ones. They believe Satan's lie, that they're free. And it's Christians working in that field across the road who are under some bondage of slavery to all these rules and regulations. We over here in Satan's field, though, we're free. They just don't understand that they're trading this false sense of freedom for ultimate death. Satan has a whole bunch of toys in his field, keeping them occupied, keeping making them feel like they do whatever they want. Woohoo! It's a big party over here. Exactly. Satan's field is full of workers, but they're all in a union of false hope called sin and death. Satan's rules are that everyone has to be in the union. It's a closed shop. The union of sin and death will protect you from the oppressive rules and the silly uniforms that they wear over there in God's field. They take double lunches. They come to work late. They sleep late. They take afternoon siestas. They're told that they'll be let off early for good behavior. But the cost of the blindness and their ignorance is eternal damnation and the realization that the liar has been lying all along. What a shock. You ever seen the ridiculous bumper stickers like, I'd rather rule in hell than serve in heaven? I've seen that bumper sticker many times. See, that's the attitude. I don't want to be somebody's servant. Boy, have they been lied to well. Thinking you're going to rule in hell? Really? Boy, are you in for a massive surprise. See, Satan's union is a contract of death. And most people never read the union contract. They didn't even know it. They didn't even know it really existed. What they failed to realize, even though it was clearly lined out in the rule book, was that at the end of the day, they will be executed. It's a big party, and then at the end of the day, they all get lined up and executed. That's the part they don't get. Now, one day, one of God's workers starts trying to get their attention from across the field. Yo. He says, hey, dummy, have you ever read the rule book? Pick up the rule book. Read it. You can find it over there in your field, too. Pick it up. Read it. You're headed for eternal damnation. At the end of the day, you're executed. Oh, you can't fool me. You're just trying to get me work over there in your field. But I know how strict it is over there. I have to wear one of those silly white uniforms. I don't want anything to do with that. Listen, I'm not lying, man. The wages of sin is death. Hey, that's the name of our union over here. I know. The wages of that union is death, real death, like forever. Read the rule book. So the heavenly worker throws the rule book over the road. Guy gets to it and he says, hey, this is the same rule book we have over here. Yes, it is. The rules don't change. People say, well, I don't believe in God. Well, it doesn't change the fact that he exists. Yeah, we have this rule book over here. We're good. Okay, but you might want to read it. Read it. He opens the rule book. He begins to read. He realizes, oh my goodness, I'm headed for death. Wouldn't you be begging to work in God's field? What if God said, well, I expect loyalty? If you want to come over here in my field and escape execution, I expect loyalty. I expect you to keep me first. I expect you to serve the other workers and to talk to workers in Satan's field and to try to show them the love that we have over here. My field has the reward of eternal life for anyone who places faith in my son Jesus. These are my rules. They don't change for anyone. God, I know I don't deserve to work in your field. I'm not more gifted than anyone else. I've done some pretty bad things, but I believe, I have faith. Your foreman, Jesus, said that he can spare me from death, and if you allow me to work in your field, I have faith that you will spare me from death and count me as one of yours. I'll work every day. I'll work double shifts. I'll go above and beyond the call. Please, God, just let me work in your field. Welcome home, my child. You'll receive your reward after your day's work. Why would you want to go back to the field of sin and death? Lord bless you and keep you. Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.